This morning I'll be reading from Psalm 51, and as you're able, please stand as I read. I'll be reading the whole chapter, Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, your delight in truth, you delight in truth, in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a pure spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
I'll invite you to turn with me once again to the book of Psalms, and we'll look at Psalm 51, verses 13 through 15 this morning. Psalm 51, 13 through 15. Our sin, whether we realize it or not, our sin does take its toll on people around us. Think about David and his life when he sinned with Bathsheba. He sinned against her, he sinned against her husband. There was a direct impact on them by his sin. Then there was an indirect impact on those who witnessed his hypocrisy. What kind of testimony is that for a believer? A man after God's own heart. What a hypocrite, some of them must have thought. People who knew what had happened, people who saw him trying to plot and scheme and get his way, and then when he did and got in trouble, trying to wiggle his way out of that. But he also harmed others by his sin, by keeping to himself for over 9 months, trying to hide his sin, not deal with it. And during that time, he was not empowered by God's Spirit. God was not blessing his service. So if nothing else, our sin does keep us from being used to build up others in their faith. A lot of times we think, you know, my sin is only happening in here or in here, and it's not hurting anyone else. That is not true. That is never true. Because when you sin and you continue in an unrepentant state, in other words, you're not dealing with that sin, you're not confessing it to God, you're not doing the things that David did here in Psalm 51, when you continue unrepentant, God's Spirit is not working in you. He's not empowering your gifts. He's not energizing your ministry. He's not using you to build up other people. Now, you may be very busy. You may be busy in quote-unquote ministry, but God's not in it. Sin does hurt those around us. You know, repentance can't undo all of the harm that sin causes. Grace can do that. But repentance can't do everything in fixing all of the problems that you may have caused by your sin. But what repentance does try to do, it tries to undo some of that in this way. Repentance turns a person's life around. They move from being someone who, like in this period of David's life, causing, wreaking damage and neglect. He was not serving in God's power. He was not worshiping in God's power. He was, at the very least, neglecting his ministry, his service, and at the worst, causing a lot of damage. Repentance, we've said, is a change of mind that leads to a change in the way you live. And the repentant person, when that happens, when their mind changes and when it flows out into their life in change, there's going to be this complete change in the way they operate, how they live. Instead of being self-absorbed, that's what happened to David. So as he is, we read that story in 2 Samuel 11, and the writers, remember, he wrote this in a way that makes us wonder, like, something's not going, something's wrong here. Remember how he said, you know, in the springtime when kings go out to war, okay, and you expect, and David led his men out to battle. And that's not what he said. He said, but David stayed home. I'm like, And the writer wants us to think that. And so David was self-absorbed during that time. And we don't know exactly, but probably. I mean, I know sin because I know me and I know you and I know a whole lot of us sinners. And how it usually shakes out is like this. David probably saw, well, there's this really pretty lady next door and I want to get to know her. So I'm going to empty Jerusalem of every able-bodied man and I'm going to stay home. And he's self-absorbed. And he's self-absorbed when he makes it happen. And he's self-absorbed when he tries to cover it up. He's only thinking about himself. And when a person repents, we see them doing what David did. We find here in the Word where now they seek the good of others and they seek the glory of God. So as we go through this, kind of think along with me and watch for the other-centeredness of a repentant person. How they think more rather than, you know, I've got my needs and I need to figure out how to fulfill them. Instead, they're thinking about, these people around me have spiritual needs. I need to minister to them. I need to serve them. And God deserves my glory, me giving Him glory. He deserves my worship, my praise of Him. A repentant person starts becoming or resumes being other-centered. And so what we find today as our main idea is this. David committed himself to helping others. You see, there's the first part of that other-centeredness. He committed himself to helping others and to being restored to joyful worship. And there's that focus on someone other that is God, the supreme that we need to be concerned about. Not that he doesn't need our worship, but he deserves it. And we must give him the glory that is due his name. In the verses before us today, verses 13 through 15, we'll see that David made three vows, or he made a vow with three different parts to it. There's more than that. We'll see next time. He intended to keep these promises to God once he had been restored. Once he had been restored to a right relationship with God. Again, notice how he became other-centered. And these are the points we're going to look at. He promised to help others fight sin and find forgiveness. We'll talk about that in just a minute. He's concerned now about others. And this is going to continue through the psalm. We're going to see him even at toward the end where he's going to be praying for God's ministry in and protection of his people. David is concerned now about other people rather than himself. Second, he's going to promise to rejoice in God's righteousness after God restores him. And also, another Godward commitment to return to grateful worship. So, we have just concluded the section of David's prayer, verses 7 through 12, where he, after he's confessed his sin, he said things, you know, he's owned his sin, he has said, Lord, you know, you're justified in however you, whatever penalty you assign for me, you're justified in that. Because I sinned against you. Ultimately, my sin is against you. And then he pours out this prayer to God. And he asks God to cleanse him and create a new heart in him and all those things we'll read here in just a minute again. But we finish up that prayer for restoration, and now we enter the section that's in verses 13 through 17 devoted to his vow to God, the elements of his vow to God. There's several components to that vow, or you could look at it that there are several vows or promises. We'll look at those this week and next. But we need to understand that a commitment to change is vital to biblical repentance. But that commitment to change must be followed by the actual change. How often do we, you know, whenever we've sinned and we're convicted of it, and we may really want to change, and we commit ourselves to change, but then we don't follow through. We don't actually change. Commitment without change is not enough. Yes, a person has to desire to stop sinning, and it's a good thing. It's good when we want to, and someone says, you know, I want to change, I'm having trouble with it, I want to change. That's good, we commend them. But we also encourage them, exhort them, don't stop there. The commitment, the desire is not enough. When you get to that point of desiring to stop sinning, you have not gone far enough. That's a good step. It's a necessary step. But you haven't gone far enough. But we often stop there, don't we? How often do we deal so poorly with our sin? We don't use biblical language. We'll say anything but, I sinned against you. We stop short of repentance. We say, we're sorry. Sorry is good. 2 Corinthians 7 makes that clear, that godly sorrow comes first. But how do you tell the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow? Godly sorrow, he says there in 2 Corinthians 7:10, it actually continues on to repentance. And so we can't stop short and not repent. And often we don't follow through with real change. And I think that's where a lot of us really, where we fall down, is that we are convicted, we make a commitment, but then, and maybe we're trying to get to that point of repentance, but we don't actually follow through. We stop short, you know, because I mean, it's not fun. We want to get away from our sin as quickly as we can, don't we? We don't want to think about it anymore. And we want to move on. And we think, you know, what I need to do is move on and get busy serving God again. And while that desire is good, we've left something undone here that prevents this from really happening, at least on any consistent basis. And so what happens is we find ourselves right back in that sin. And if that's you, and I'm sure at times it has been, you find yourself right back where you were. And if that's the case, then this lesson is for you and me. And so we find that David's example here, where we have his vow, his commitment, his promises that he makes to the Lord, and then the follow through. I mean, yeah. David, putting this in scripture, putting this in the Psalter, if you will, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, you know, in their worship, kind of obligated him to follow through, didn't it? Because, you know, okay, so next, you know, Saturday, they're at the tabernacle and they're singing, and you know, we're going to sing this new one from David, you know, and it's been a few months since he wrote this, and people are kind of like, did David really do that? You know, so you're kind of obligated, you know, so we can be pretty sure that David followed through with this. He would have had a lot of people who would have held him account, for that if he had not. Well, those form excellent examples for us. What does real change look like? What kind of commitment should we make? What do we need to follow through on? And that's what we're going to look at today. So I want to back up and pick up the first part of the prayer, David's prayer, verse 7, and read from there. And we'll read down to verse 13 at this point. So Psalm 51, verse 7. David prays to God, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." In other words, remember, snow will be off-white by comparison. He will be so clean, is what he's praying there. "Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you've broken rejoice." And what a picture that is, right? His bones broken, and then all of a sudden God puts them back together, and they're now, if you will, dancing and rejoicing in the Lord. That's the picture he has. "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." In other words, don't take the ministry of your Spirit, the empowerment of the Spirit, from me as king. I want to continue as king, and if I do, I have to have your Spirit to empower me to carry out my service. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." And then here starts his vow. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." So the first point we look at today, the first part of his vow is this, that biblical repentance commits to helping others fight sin and find forgiveness. So what he's saying is, I'm going to teach others, I want to teach them how to fight sin, because that's what the early part of the psalm is dealing with, right? And I also want to help them know how to find forgiveness. Because how many people, they get, you know, buried under the shame and the guilt of their sin, and they feel like there's no hope for me. And they just are pressed down under that weight, and they don't feel like they can get out of it. He wants to help them find forgiveness. So what David's saying here is that if you, Lord, do the things that I've asked in verses 7 through 12, then I'm going to do what I'm promising in what we know is verses 13 through 17. Now, this is not conditional. He's not saying, okay, I'll make a deal with you, Lord. If you do these things, then and only then will I do. That's not what he's saying. David recognizes that, Lord, if you don't do these things that I've asked for, I'm not going to be able to keep my commitment. The only way for me to keep my commitment is if you create this new heart in me, is you restore me and renew me and restore me to joy, and you wash me and all of those things that he asks. I'm dependent on your work, O Lord. He knew he wouldn't be able to do those things with the proper heart attitude. We're going to look at that later in the psalm, right? When he talks about what are the real sacrifices of God, he's going to get more into that. But he's already touching on that here. He recognizes that I'm not going to be able to keep my commitment with the right heart attitude. I'm going to be doing it. I'm checking off boxes. I'm just doing stuff because I've been told that I have to do that. He's not going to be able to do it either in with the spiritual strength that he needs. Have you thought about it that way? That you can't serve God in God's strength, with his strength and blessing, before he's forgiven you. Now that doesn't mean that there has to be this long period, because what God wants us to do is that when He convicts us of sin, that we need to repent right then. We make these commitments, and we try to carry them through. And now, that may mean that I have to think more on my sin and kind of let it sink in so that I realize the sinfulness of my sin. But the repentance should take place. Genuine repentance should take place right then. And when that happens, God promises to forgive. And so it doesn't have to be this. I'm not saying you take the next 2 weeks to repent. And then finally, then you can get back to serving. Not that at all. What happened in 2 Samuel 12? So Nathan comes to David and he gives him that parable about this other guy with the little ewe lamb and the rich guy that had a whole flock and everything. And he takes the one man's one lamb and offers it for his friend and as a dinner. And then Nathan says, David, you are the man. After David said, that guy needs to die. And David immediately, he was convicted. He was pierced. He said, I've sinned against the Lord. He was repentant. Now, his repentance, as it worked its way out in him, he had repented, but he didn't just stop there. Okay, I'm done. We see in Psalm 51 that there's a lot that went into those days that followed so that he didn't do it again, you see. This is an important point about repentance. We need to get this straight in our thinking. One of the errors that we can make regarding our sin is that we can just become discouraged over it. Here I go again. Or, what I did was so bad. And we get depressed over it. We lose hope. And so we don't do anything. I mean, you ever been there? You had those times where you're just like, why try? I'm just going to fail again. I'm just not even going to try. I'm not going to work with God to try to root this sin out of my heart. I'm not going to go and find forgiveness from God. I'm just why? Why try? And that's one of the errors that we can make, is we just stop. I'm like, okay, why serve God? Another error we can make is to move forward and to get back to doing whatever service God has given to us, but before we've truly repented. As I mentioned last time, God's Spirit will not work through us when we're unrepentant. And what I mean by that is when God has convicted you of your sin and He's calling you to repent of that sin, to deal with it biblically, and you don't. You don't want to. You don't want to do the hard work. You don't want to go through the pain. I mean, you think about what David said in the early part of the psalm and the way he's owning his sin and he's calling it what it is and the terms he uses. I'm a rebel. I twisted and perverted that which was holy, another term he used for sin. You told me to hit this target, and I'm going to shoot over here with my arrow. Now, that's hard to admit those things. That's me. That's my sin. And so we want to move on. We want to get this behind me. And that's another error that we have. You see, we won't have the Spirit's energizing power behind our gifts and behind our service if we are dragging our feet and not repenting. We know there's something we need to deal with and we don't deal with it. We would be exercising them in our own power. And we can do ministry. We can do a lot of things in our own power. I can preach in my own power. You can serve in your own power, however God has called you to serve. We learn how to do it. We draw upon our own talents and skills and experience and things like that, and we do it in everything but the Spirit's power. We can. And when we do, we're hypocrites. Now, just so we remember what a hypocrite is when you pretend that everything is great and wonderful and, you know, it's all sunshine and rainbows and, you know, and I'm serving God and you know that there's sin you need to deal with. That's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy when you come to worship and, you know, and you tell your family, you know, it's all sunshine and rainbows and unicorns and everything. And it's wonderful and, you know, and they know that you're wrestling with something. Be honest. And say, hey, you know, honey, kids, you know, brother, sister next to you, I want you to know, I'm wrestling with something right now. And God's wanting me to deal with something and I'm having a hard time dealing with it. And I know my worship is not going to be what it ought to be. I want to be here, though, because I'm hoping that God will use the people here, the preaching, the music, I mean, not the music, but the singing, what is being sung, and I hope He will use that in my heart. That's not hypocrisy, to go ahead and sing when you're wrestling. It's when you're pretending that everything is fine. That's a hypocrite. So David's first promise is that he will teach transgressors God's ways. And by God's ways, he's talking here about what the whole psalm has been about. Dealing with sin and finding forgiveness. And how that forgiveness in the repentance issues into this whole changed life. That's what David says he's going to teach others. He wants to help them to deal with their own sin and to find forgiveness. He uses the word transgressors. He's already called himself a transgressor twice. What did that mean? A rebel. I've rebelled against your law, Lord. I've rebelled against you, Lord. And what he's doing here is he's identifying with other people just like him. You and me. People just like us. We're rebels. When we sin against God, we're rebelling. We know his word says don't do that, and we're like, I'm going to do it anyway. That's rebellion. And so he says, he's already said twice, I am a rebel against God. Now I want to go out there to all these other rebels and help them learn what I learned. He's identifying with them. You know, we got to be careful that we don't present this, you know, I've got it all together. You know, that shocks me sometimes when people will say things like that, that, oh, I wish I could be like you, you know, and just have it all together. And I'm like, oh my goodness, you don't know me. I need to get the whitewash off of this tomb, you know. It's like, don't ever say, oh, thank you, you know. You know, and be careful not to, well, you know, praise the Lord, you know, He, by His grace, I have it all together. You know, I mean, you're tiptoeing on some dangerous ground there. You can say, whatever good there is in me, praise the Lord, He did it. But can I tell you a little bit about how messed up I am still and God's working on me? Because we need to identify. What happens is that people think, you know, and they sometimes come in here and they look around and they say, wow, you know, these people, they look pretty decent. And I don't look like them, whatever that means. We need to make sure that we identify with others. We're sinners just like them. We just, you know, God's grace has been working on us longer. And we need to make sure that we identify. That's what David did, is he identified with others. And he wanted them to know that, okay, hey, you know, brother, you're a rebel. And I am too. Let me tell you how God has worked in my life. That's what we need to do. And you know, David has been doing this for 3,000 years. You thought about that? He lived roughly 1,000 A.D. or B.C. And here we are 2,000-ish A.D. 3,000 years David has been teaching transgressors God's ways. He's been teaching them how to deal with sin. He's been teaching them about God. And he's been teaching them how to find forgiveness, how to repent, and what that really means. For 3,000 years. So I guess that's a nice trade-off for having your sin told on the pages of Scripture, right? How many of us, I'm sure every one of us when we meet David in heaven or on the new earth, whenever it is that we meet him. We're going to say, thank you, brother. I can't tell you thank you enough. I've thanked God for you throughout all of my Christian life. God was so good to preserve that, to use you in my life. So what was it? Okay, we talked about, what was he teaching others? He's teaching them about God's character. God is righteous, he's just, he's holy. He takes sin seriously. All sin is against him ultimately. He also teaches them about God's character. God is gracious and merciful, and he forgives sinners who repent. That's a wonderful truth. A wonderful thing to know about God. We need to know first that he's just and righteous and holy. And when we realize we're in trouble, like David, we need to be faithful and say, yeah, and God is gracious and merciful and he forgives repentant sinners. So he taught about God's character. He taught how that we need to learn to come humbly before God. We need to learn to own our own sin. Those are some of the things that we find him teaching us. Back in verse 12, at the end of his prayer, he asked God to restore to him the joy of salvation. And we looked at that last time we were in Psalm 51. David promised to help others deal with that, deal with their sin so they could experience that too. You see, he not only wanted to help them deal with their sin and find forgiveness, but what does that come to? It comes to joy, being restored in joy. And so we have, let's see. Here we go. Thank you, guys. Quote here from Derek Kidner. Excellent quote. We may note the close connection between a joyous faith and an infectious one, and between experiencing restoration and leading others to that knowledge. You see, so here David says, okay, Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And then when God does that, David understands that what's going to happen is he's going to want to go around and say, hey, you know, okay, brother, you're dealing with sin too, but you can find the joy of God's salvation. Let me tell you how to do that. Oh, sister, okay, I know you've been struggling, and this is how God can restore to you the joy of his salvation. You see, it's infectious. And so that's what should be happening in us, and that's what should be happening when we are singing together the praises of God. That hopefully all of that is infectious. And we look around and we see people who we know are broken and have been broken by sin. And we see them worshiping with joy. And that ought to tell us there's hope for me to have joy again. It should be infectious. And so I love Kidner's word there. Here's another important point about biblical repentance. A truly repentant person will not keep God's forgiving love to themselves. Okay, I'm forgiven. Okay, God, I'm fine. Shut myself in my little closet and I'm good. You know, I'd love to be there a lot of times. But God says, no. If I forgave you, you need to go tell other people about how to be forgiven. You're not allowed to keep it to yourself. David could not keep God's forgiving love a secret. I mean, well, how do you... How do you get to the point where you're willing to have your filthiest laundry aired in Scripture and be okay with that? You know, he knew. Boy, I'll be able to teach. And of course, as far as he knew, he was just going to be teaching a whole bunch of other Israelites when they sang this, every time they sang it in the tabernacle and then later the temple. Little did he know that believers would still be singing it 3,000 years later. Well, he said that, you know, when I teach them, these sinners, that's the term for, you know, missing the mark intentionally. they will be converted to you, he says, when I teach them. This word, this is the Hebrew word, main word for repentance. The word shuv means returning to God. Shuv means to turn, to return, to turn back. And this is our main word for repentance. For example, in Hosea 6:1, we find this exhortation, come, let us return to Yahweh. Let's return to the Lord. And when it's used in passages like this for repentance, it means to turn away from sin and turn toward the Lord. That's what repentance is. That's the way that it comes out in Hebrew. Is that, you know, David, I've been running in this direction, you know, following my desires. And repentance means I turn away from that 180 degrees and I'm now pursuing the Lord. And I'm running toward Him with all of my might. This turning is decisive. It's intentional. That's why sorry doesn't go far enough, because repentance is something intentional. I'm going to change. I'm going to do these things now. I'm going to stop these other things. We can't rightly say that we've repented when we've not set our face toward God with the commitment to walk in holy ways before Him and pursue Him instead of pursuing sin. You see, those are opposites. I can either pursue sin or pursue God. And repentance turns completely the other direction. Godly sorrow moves the sinner forward to this decisive step of repentance. Repentance turns from sin and it returns to God with a holy pursuit. Let's look at verse 14 now. He goes on with, and he has a little bit of a prayer here that goes into another vow. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God, you God of my salvation, and then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. So our second point is this. Biblical repentance rejoices in God's righteousness, which provides our restoration. It rejoices in God's righteousness, which provides our restoration. See, we see in this psalm, in this verse, that David was still horrified by his sin. He says blood guiltiness, literally in Hebrew, he says bloods, plural. That the plural for blood refers to blood being shed. And guess what? Murder. David was guilty of that, wasn't he? He had Uriah killed. And David's still horrified by that. I'm a murderer. I have over my head the penalty of death. Because both his adultery and his murder, both, that there were no sacrifices. Remember, we've said that a number of times. There's no sacrifice for those. It was just death. You just need to die. That's what the law dictated. And David knew that. And he already said, Lord, if that's what you say is the sentence for me, then you're right in doing that. I deserve that. He deserved to die under the law. And so he knew that the only thing for him to do is to cry out to God. And so he does. He says, deliver me from my blood guiltiness. And the translations bring that out, try to bring out the idea that they think, and I think rightly so, that is in David's mind. It isn't just a cry for physical deliverance. It's partly that. Lord, I want to continue serving you. I know I deserve to die, but I want to continue serving you. And so part of it is a physical deliverance, a literal deliverance from the death penalty. And remember, Nathan did say, yes, God says you're not going to die. But he also was asking for deliverance from the guilt and penalty of his sin. It just, the offense against God. Because there was no sacrifice for that, as I said. And we find that later, as he said, you know, there's no sacrifice. If you, God said, okay, I want you to kill 1,000 lambs, I'll do that, whatever you ask. And he's going to say, that's not what God wants out of me. He wants a changed heart. And So he cried out for deliverance from the penalty of his sin, the guilt of his sin. I want to be able to come before you, Lord. I want to continue going to the tabernacle and I want to keep praising you. I want to have a right to be in the sanctuary with your people and with you, Lord. In other words, he says, Lord, will you forgive me? That's what he's asking here. And he does it in confidence. Oh God, the God of my salvation. Or you could take it this way. Oh God, my God who saves me. And so what does he promise? The second promise here. Lord, when you do forgive me, my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. That joyful singing is literally a ringing cry. It's an enthusiastic, loud shout of joy. And it's not just a sound. That's pagan worship where you just make sounds. No, there's content to it. He says, okay, it's a loud ringing cry of joy that I'm going to make to you, but what is that joy about? It's not just because I'm happy. It is because of your righteousness. I want to sing about your righteousness. And why does he talk about God's righteousness here? Isn't it God's righteousness that condemned him as a murderer? Well, yeah. But it's also God's righteousness that saved him. He says, oh, God of my salvation, the God who saves me, I want to sing about your righteousness. He's exuberant about God's righteousness. It is God's righteousness that saves us. I don't know if you've thought about that. You can go to later Isaiah 45:21, for example. In God's righteousness, God makes sinners righteous. In righteousness, he makes sinners righteous. He doesn't wink at sin. And of course, when we get to the Lord's table, we know what the answer to that is, right? How can that happen? In righteousness, he forgave David. And in fact, the only way that sinners can become righteous is by God giving us his righteousness, right? It's the only way we can be righteous. David had proved he had no righteousness to give. He, like Paul, can't say, I come to you with a righteousness of my own acquired from the law. He knew he couldn't say that. Like, oh, I've proved, you know, there's no, beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm not righteous. I can't claim anything, God. And so if there's any hope for me, and yes, there is, because I know you, God, you have to give me your righteousness. And so David, knowing that, says, I'm exuberant about God's righteousness. You can see he's, as in many of these verses here in this psalm, he's eager to be back in the tabernacle, back in the sanctuary, singing about God and his righteousness. Okay, third, quickly. Biblical repentance pleads for God's grace. It pleads for God's grace to restore the sinner to grateful worship. Here again is that desire for worship. He wants God's grace to restore him to grateful worship. Okay, verse 15. He says, oh, Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. And Lord, there is Adonai, sovereign master. You, the one with the power, open these lips that I can't open. It's like I have these chains on my lips, and you've seen pictures, you know, these big heavy chains and that big metal padlock and everything, and you know, and he's got that, and it's just clamped down on his lips, and he can't open them. And that's how it is, right? When we're living under the shame of our sin. Now, yeah, we can move our lips, and you know, as in the hypocrisy that we talked about earlier, right? Because you know, you don't want to stand out. You know, you're standing here with all of God's people, and if you're just standing there not singing, and people are like, what's the matter with John? You know, he usually sings and he's not moving his lips. Okay, well, you know, when, you know, I try to be a hypocrite, I'm going to be moving my lips. But that's not what David's talking about. What David's talking about is that chain that's on my lips is really a chain on my heart. I can't bring myself to want to praise God because I'm just sinking down under the shame of my sin. And that was David for over 9 months. And he's like, I just can't bring myself to want to do it. So I'll go to the tabernacle so I don't look bad. I'm the king, you know, man after God's own heart. I gotta go. And I'm gonna sing. But there are these chains. Guilt and shame. Because remember he said, I was hiding my sin. I was keeping silent about it. I was not repenting. And so he says, Adonai, Sovereign Master, I need you to open my lips. I need you to break these chains that are on my heart so that when you open my lips, real heartfelt worship is coming out of those lips. And he's using, you know, his mouth and his lips and his tongue as just representing the whole vocal mechanism where he says, okay, I want this thing to be a conduit for a real heartfelt praise to come out. And only you, God, can make that happen. I can't. Because I'm wallowing under this shame. I need your forgiveness and your restoration. There's something so glorious, isn't there, about being set free by forgiveness that sets loose our tongues, our lips, our mouths to worship God. And we can be so grateful that we have a vocal mechanism that we can sing exuberant praise, that ringing joy, joyful sound about God's righteousness. He gave me His righteousness and I can sing to Him. It is God who empowers our praise. He gives us the will and the energy to praise Him. He says there, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. He wants God to so energize him. And you see, this ties back into the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? Because we can't worship apart from the Holy Spirit. So when we're in unrepentant sin, Lord, no, I'm not repenting of that. Then we don't have the Spirit there working in our heart, stirring up that desire to praise God for His righteousness. And so David recognizes, I need you, Lord. And that's why he's now pursuing God rather than his sin. And so as we turn our attention now to the Lord's table, I want to continue with this thought of God's righteousness. David looked to that. He knew that the only righteousness that he had any hope of was God's righteousness. Lord, you have to give me your righteousness if I am to be able to stand before you, if I'm able to be in right relationship with you. I have no righteousness of my own. He knew he was worthy of death. He knew he not only deserved to die on earth, the death penalty, but he deserved to be eternally separated from God, to spend forever and ever in hell. He knew he deserved that. And the only way that he will have anything other than that is if God gave him God's righteousness. Have you come to realize that you deserve that? And if you have and you've trusted in Christ, do you remember that? Do you remember that you deserve to spend eternity apart from God? And it is only His righteousness. And what I want us to do is I want us to grasp His righteousness afresh when we come to the Lord's table and when we sing again. And to go to Him and worship Him with hearts full of praise. Oh Lord, I'm only here because of You and Your righteousness. And that is what David found. Have you found your hope there? We saw recently when we studied in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. There, I've already alluded to it, and many of you probably already recognize that, but Paul, the apostle, the best of the best among the Jews. You wouldn't find anybody better than Paul. And he said, I can't come to God. I have no righteousness of my own derived from the law. Nothing. I was the best of the best, and I have nothing to bring to God except all bad stuff. All demerits. But what he said there in chapter 3, verse 9, what he trusted in was the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And he was just talking about the Lord Jesus there. And he's talking about faith in Christ. God gives me His righteousness when I trust in Christ. When I, like David, like Paul, I recognize that I am a sinner. I deserve to be separated from God forever and ever. And I come to God and I cast myself on His mercy and I humble myself before Him. And I say, Lord, I need Your righteousness. Otherwise, there's no hope for me. But I know You're a gracious God. You forgive sinners who repent. And I come before You and repent of my sins. God's righteousness comes to us by faith. Faith in the One who died on the cross. The One we remember here at the table.